My phone says it's time to start anyway, so come on in and grab a seat. We're going to do things pretty much the same way Chris does. We'll start out with a song and then we'll take some requests, but also at some point after a song or two, I'm going to let you guys have an opportunity if you have a testimony or you just have something on your heart you want to share, something awesome God did in your life this week or last month or whatever, and you just wish you had a chance to share. Well, be thinking along those lines, because here in a minute I'll let it be your turn. So to start out, let's do number 399.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, my faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my
same one that I don't know, you have to come lead it.
496.
I'd like to see John lead a song. Let's see if I know it. Ah, I know that one. You're off the hook. All right, we'll do 1, 2, and 4. 496.
A wonderful Savior. Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior in me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry thirst.
And covers me there with his hand. Oh, yeah, I know that one too. All right, so you're off the hook. You're off the hook. I know this one too. Does anybody else know this one? This is an old one. Who knows it? Okay, some people do. 538. After this, we'll open the floor for testimonies. Say it again. Okay, we'll do 4:15, but before that, we're going to see if anybody has a testimony to share. And then after that, we'll do 4:15. Okay, not everybody at once. Okay, I'll go, so you know what to do. Last night, me and my boys went to see the Crash 'Em Up Derby. All right? Well, that was a lot of fun. We went to watching cars wreck and all that. But as normal, I'm usually watching people more than anything else. And I was just impressed of how lost people are. And it really just made me sad, you know? And this morning, we were coming to church on the way, and Ravi Zacharias's time is on Bot Radio while we're driving, and he preached on Romans 1 and you know how lost we are. The problem is not that we do bad things. That's a symptom. The problem is we're lost, and without Jesus there's just no hope. And God's done everything that he can do to show himself, demonstrate his power through creation, demonstrate all of his attributes, invisible attributes, are made known through things that we can see and all that good stuff. And yet, we still just don't want him. And boy, just really looking around over the stadium and all the people there and just really made me realize, again, I've realized it before, but again, just realized how bad we need God. And everybody, you know, people just are so lost. And it's up to us to show them. So anyway, that's mine. So who's next? Yes, sir.
Well, that's a perfect segue when we speak to the lost. We had a great afternoon today. The evangelism team teamed up with the Vacation Bible School team and actually with Kim, and she made snow cones, and we went to a apartment area where there's a lot of kids, where the last couple of years we've been blessed to go over there and pick them up and take them. So she made the snow cones and I knocked on
Anybody else? Well, okay. Was it 415 or 416? Who said that?
415.
Oh, no, it's fine. 415. We'll do two verses. There's only two. How long do we usually sing for? 15 minutes? All right. We probably just got time for this one, and that'll be it. All right, 415.
Bow with me, would you, as we pray. Father, thank you for the day we've had. Thanks for the time to worship today and study your word together, fellowship with this body of believers. And just thank you for the encouragement that that is to us week in and week out as we gather. As we start a new study tonight, we pray you would just guide our thoughts and make our time profitable as we introduce this new book. And just teach us, Lord, even about the process of how to do that. So guide our time and just thank you for it and for each one here in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned this morning, we do want to begin tonight 2 Thessalonians. So open your Bibles, if you will, with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I've moved our study of Thessalonians to Sunday nights because on Sunday mornings I want to start a series on bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? How can we be sure we have God's word? Do we have all of it? Should we expect more? Questions of reliability, authority, sufficiency, inerrancy, all those kinds of things. And even canonicity a little bit, translations a little bit. We'll get into some of those things. And I want to do that on Sunday mornings because all of you here on Sunday nights already know all that stuff. So we'll kind of trade places and put 2 Thessalonians in the evening service for the summer. But as we approach this, just kind of take the occasion to even talk through the process. How do you approach a study of a book of the Bible? And I just want to use this occasion to kind of walk through the process for doing that. Most of us are familiar enough with the scripture that we just start. We just start reading, and we don't really think about the process, although you do have one. It's just for many of us become so second nature, we don't really think about the sequence or the steps or the process that we go through. But if you were approaching this for the first time, you just plopped your Bible, plopped the Bible open to 2 Thessalonians, what would be the procedure for studying it, interpreting it, coming to understand the content of it? So I'll just walk you through general big picture steps that I go through as I study a book of the Bible. The first thing you have to do is identify the genre. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, what kind of literature is this? And as I said, you don't think about that anymore because that's second nature to you now, but you do have to think through that question. Is this poetry? Is this prophecy? Is this narrative? What is this? Well, in this case, it is an epistle, a letter, a personal letter from Paul to a specific group of people, namely the church in Thessalonica. You don't stop and think about that. When I say open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians, your mind just automatically goes into epistle gear. It's like reading the paper. You just pick up the paper and start reading. But you know that there are different genres, different types of literature in the newspaper, and you don't read them all the same way. You don't read the comic strip the same way you read the editorial page, the way you read the front page headlines, the way you read the classified ads. Those are different genres, and words have the same meanings, and the rules of English grammar all apply, but you just read those differently. There are different rules, hermeneutical principles that guide you intuitively, instinctively, but they still guide you as you read. And it's the same way with your reading of the Scripture. For most of you, you don't even think about it. Narrative is story, and you just read it like a story. Prophecy is telling future events, and it's in graphic terms, maybe apocalyptic terms, and you read it that way. Poetry is poetry, and so you read it as poetry. With epistles, you do the same thing. You see this is a letter, and you automatically adjust and read it as such. But there are rules that come into play, even if you don't think about what they are. So what are they? Well, one is you understand the nature and the form of epistles in general. Okay, what is an epistle? It's a letter. It's a personal correspondence. We may not always know who the author is and who the immediate recipients were. Generally, we do. But we at least recognize that this was a person writing to a person or group of persons about something specific, which means it was situational or it was occasional, right? It was written to address some situation or some occasion that had arisen. And so the more we know about that historical context, the better. But epistles in the New Testament follow a distinct form, and you by now are familiar enough with that genre that you know, you recognize that form, and you probably don't even think about it. You're so accustomed to it. But there are six parts generally in every epistle in the New Testament, although not every letter has all six of these. This was the standard letter writing form of that time. First, there would be the name of the writer. In this case, that's identified as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Secondly would be the name of the recipients to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Third would come a greeting. Here it's grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, typically would come a prayer wish or a thanksgiving, an expression of thanksgiving. And you see that in most of Paul's letters. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, beloved, blah, 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 telling why. Then after that would come the main body of the letter. Okay, so in maybe two verses or so, you would have all this other stuff, and then the main body of the letter, And then at the end, you would have the sixth part of the letter, which would be the final greeting, farewell, miscellaneous instructions, benediction, those kinds of things. And in this letter, you see that in chapter 3, verse 16 and following. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So again, those are the, I mean, that's the template, and you're very familiar with that by now because you're accustomed to reading all these letters, but it's still there, and it's important. It's part of the process of reading and understanding the content of what we're dealing with here in an epistle. Because if that's the normal form, or if that's sort of the template we expect, and that was used, then when there are deviations from that, or when there are certain details are omitted, or certain parts of the one of those six elements is expanded more than usual, that gets our attention. That says, huh, what's going on here? That could be helpful. That could be an insight into what's going to happen in this letter. In Romans, for example, just to give you some examples, and you could do a study of this just comparing some of these elements. It's a fun study just to go through the letters of Paul and compare and contrast the way he starts each letter and just make some observations there. But in Romans, Paul, okay, and then it's six verses before he gets to the recipients, to all who are the beloved of God in Rome. Six verses between the identity of the author and the identity of the recipient. So you go, what is going on here? Well, it makes you want to slow down and read through that part and say, why is he embellishing? Why is he expanding on his identity as the author? Well, it's because primarily he had never been to Rome and he, you know, doesn't know these people personally. And so it's an occasion for him to establish his own identity, his own credibility with them. He also was writing about the gospel, and so he brings that emphasis forward all the way to the front in the first six verses so that you don't miss that that's what he intends to talk about in this letter. In some letters, particularly where there were problems or where there were false teachers contradicting Paul's teaching, he had to assert his apostolic authority a little more forcefully. And so he could do that by elaborating on his identity. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And that would make you sit up in your chair and go, okay, I'm listening. See? And that was the effect of that. In Galatians, you start reading Galatians and you Paul, the author, you get the recipients, and then there's no Thanksgiving section. Ouch. You know, what happened? Are we not thankful for this church? Why does he skip those usual pleasantries altogether in that letter? Well, that immediately alerts you to the tone of this letter. Paul's upset. There's something going on here. There's a problem he's burdened about. And you pick up on that right away. Because of false teaching there, because they had embraced another gospel, he just launched immediately into the body of that letter, which was really a rebuke. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So in other words, the nature and form of epistles in general is the first thing that sort of guides us in our interpretation, the process of understanding the content. Another is the context of each epistle in particular. Each letter has a unique context. By that I mean historical context, background. Who were these people? Were they Jewish? Were they Gentile? Were they mixed? What was going on there? What were they like? What were they doing? What was happening around them that was impacting them and affecting them and dictating what Paul was concerned about or what he was writing about. In other words, it's a letter, so what prompted it? What prompted it? What specific occasion or situation or problem or need is this letter intended to address? That's kind of what you want to key in on when you start reading through these. In other words, you know, the Bible is not a systematic theology book, is it? Chapter 1, anthropology. Chapter 2, angelology. Chapter 3, bibliology. Right? It isn't written that way. It isn't written like Wayne Grudem's systematic theology book. So God's revelation, Bible doctrine, hasn't come to us in that form. It's come to us in the form of letters and narrative and poetry, see, prophecy. We have all the data necessary to build our doctrine, our systematic theology, but it isn't given to us in that form. It's given to us in a, well, frankly, a much better form, right? A much more enjoyable form, much more readable form. But it means we have to do the hard work of taking that form and the genres that it comes to us and learning how to understand them and read them properly. And that's what we have to do with epistles. And so we understand the context. We understand the historical background, the occasion that prompted this letter. And the better we can reconstruct that occasion, the better we can reconstruct that historical background, the better we can understand the content, and the better our interpretive judgment will be. In this case, since we're studying 2 Thessalonians, what's the first thing we would want to study? To know more about 2 Thessalonians, we'd first want to study what? Yeah. Because the two are connected. Same author, same recipients, same concerns, same problems. Maybe some new problems have developed, but it's the same context. And so we would want to start there, and we did. We studied that. We studied 1 Thessalonians. We understand the context. We understand the content. We know some of the things that Paul was addressing and some of the things that were going on there. We know a little bit about the historical background already. We've studied that. It's recorded for us in Acts 16 through 18. We went through that, the history of Paul's missionary journey there and how he stopped in Thessalonica and was only there for a brief time, and then persecution drove them out of town. They were run off, and they faced persecution. The people they left behind were facing persecution. It talks about Paul's partnership with Silas and Timothy and how all that came together and when and how they worked together. And all of that background is available to us in the book of Acts. And so it's critical to our understanding of the situation in Thessalonica. So the point is, we first have to recognize the genre that we're dealing here with, an epistle, and that defines the rules of engagement for us. Even if those rules are second nature to us, they still set the parameter for how we approach this book and how we interpret it and how we apply it. And I guess honestly, epistles are, in a sense, the easiest, right? Because they're believers, we're believers. They were churches, we're a church. And so the application is almost always a sort of a one-to-one direct correspondence, but not always. And we kind of talked about that a little bit this morning. There are some cultural things that don't always carry over in the same way. But the issue there is just to understand the occasion, okay, that prompted the necessity for this letter. And if I can figure out what that was or reconstruct that, then interpretation and even application will be much more straightforward. So first, we identify the genre. Secondly, since it is, in this case, an epistle, a letter, there are certain questions that we want to ask, all right? This is what I do. Just ask questions. Who wrote it? To whom? When? Why? About what? If you could just answer those questions, then you pretty well have it. who wrote it, to whom, when, why, and about what. That gives you a really big picture, and then when you get into just working through the little details, they all make a lot more sense. So who wrote it? In this case, authorship is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. That's a little bit strange, isn't it? Well, actually, no. It's exactly what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians. And what he's saying there is not that all three of them wrote it, but that all three of them were together when it was sent. And Paul is the author, but Silas and Timothy were a part of his team. They all had been in Thessalonica. They all were together now in Corinth. And it was from there that Paul wrote these letters. And so he includes their names because the people there would know them and would identify with them. And Paul wanted them to understand that they too were concerned about what was going on there. Authorship. You know, one of the most frustrating things in studying the Bible, when you start studying resources, Bible study resources like commentaries and all these tools that we use. Honestly, one of the most frustrating things is how frequently Bible scholars deny Pauline authorship or Mosaic authorship or who, you know. When a book will clearly say who the author is, and then guys with PhDs will write pages and pages and pages of why that isn't who the author is. And it's just very exasperating. If you go off to a Christian college, you probably need to brace yourself for that, because it happens there too. You get some class, Bible, New Testament or whatever, and the professor comes in and starts telling you all these things, and your eyes pop out. What? He doesn't believe Paul wrote 1 Timothy? And it's very discouraging. And they come up with all kinds of arguments, you know. I read some of the ones for why Paul must not have been the author of 2 Thessalonians. You know what they were? Along two lines. One, this sounds too much like 1 Thessalonians. Guess what the other line of reasoning was? This sounds too much unlike 1 Thessalonians. I mean, it's things like that, and it just drives you nuts. So you have to get used to some of that when you're studying the Bible and using all those tools, and just kind of wade through that material and recognize that for all the arguments, for all the liberal arguments against Pauline authorship, there are strong, valid, good arguments for. And not be intimidated by all the liberal scholars just because they're the ones that publish the most books. Pauline authorship in this case should never be in doubt, especially when we have the added confirmation at the end. 3:17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. What that indicates is something very interesting. You may not be aware of. Normally, Paul dictated his letters to an amanuensis, a secretary, a scribe, who would write it down for him. Does that throw a monkey wrench in your doctrine of inspiration? I hope not. I think that was typically what Paul would do. And then he would add his mark, a greeting, a final greeting at the end, and then in some way his signature or something. This was his distinguishing mark in every letter. So it was a way to authenticate the letters that were from him. So clearly no reason to reject Pauline authorship. Paul wrote it. Who did he write it to? The recipients. Well, that's clearly stated also to the church of the Thessalonians. And so he's addressing again the same group that we've studied already in 1 Thessalonians. Same background, same issues, same concerns, same pressures from the community around them. It's a new church, new believers. You know, it's that same group. And this missionary team, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they were only there a few weeks. They were driven out of town by persecution. They left these new baby Christians, you know. They left them to make it on their own. Can you imagine that? You know, you go there and these people get saved, and then you have to leave. And that's why Paul was so elated, you remember, when he writes back, if Timothy comes back with his report saying, man, they're still doing great. Paul is overjoyed that they have endured. But that's the same group. And they, obviously, that the fact that they had endured endeared them to Paul, but also made them of special concern to him. In the case of the first letter, what happened is this. Timothy went to check on them. Paul was in Corinth, and Timothy went to check on them and came back and brought word, hey, they're doing well. They're still flourishing and so on. And so that prompted the writing of 1 Thessalonians. Paul was in Corinth for a period of 18 months. We know from Acts 18:11, he was there for a year and 6 months. And so it was during that time that he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And then apparently another messenger had come to him shortly after that, bringing news of further developments that were going on there. And so that prompted this second letter, also from Corinth. And that pinpoints the date, as does the fact that it's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, still all three together, because they weren't all together very long. They were always going in different directions. It indicates that both these letters were written fairly close together, and most scholars put them around 50-51 A.D. So that would be who wrote it, Paul, to whom, the church of Thessalonica, when, just a short time, several months after his visit there, sometime in 50 or 51 A.D. Then the question is, why? What was the occasion for this letter? What prompted it? And then the content, what's it about? Well, most of that we can pick up by simply reading it. Okay? And so that's what I want us to do. But before we do that, let me put a plug for, for study Bibles or for Bible study tools. Most of this kind of information that we're dealing with, new introduction material, authorship, date, background information, occasion, setting, purpose, theme, outline, all those kinds of things, a good study Bible can really go a long way and help you with that. And I would encourage you, look, you're going to be a student of the Bible your whole life. You ought to have some tools. If you're a homeowner, if you don't have anything, you have a hammer, right, or a shovel. You have some bare essential tools. Well, if you're going to be a student of the Bible, you need to invest in some tools as well. And a good study Bible is indispensable in that. I think a good starting point, get a good Bible with a good translation, New American Standard or ESV, English Standard Version. Do that for your kids. Listen, it would be better than get a paraphrased translation that makes it easier for your kids to read, would be to get a good translation with study notes so that when there's something they don't understand, they can look, That's better than getting used to a paraphrase, a sloppy translation, and kind of fall in love with that and getting a sentimental attachment to that, and you never get over that. Right? So a good study Bible, I think, is a good investment. The reason that's important, I find, is because when you're reading the Bible and you come to something you don't understand or something you don't know about, whether it could be simple as a geographical location, the name of a city or a place or a person's name. And you read that and you're like, huh, where was that? Or who was that? And that natural curiosity is a healthy thing. That's what fuels Bible study, right? The text raises questions and you are driven to find answers to them. The problem with that is it can distract you from reading and you get derailed. And if you aren't able to find answers, then that becomes frustrating. And if you do that every time you open the Bible, pretty soon what happens? Exasperation sets in. I think this happens a lot with our kids, young readers of the Bible. They're reading along and almost every time they're like, there's so many things I don't understand. And pretty soon they give up reading the Bible because I can't understand it. So I just think a good resource for that is a good study Bible. I think it's a great tool for that. Just got to remember that there's a line in the middle, and the part above the line is the inspired text, not the part below the line, right? But still, the notes can be very, very helpful. In fact, when I start a study of a book like this, that's the first thing I do. I start reading it over and over. I just start reading 2 Thessalonians over and over and over. And I've been reading it now for several weeks, just every day. Sit down and read it through in one sitting. It takes 10 minutes. But then I also get a study Bible and just read, and other tools, but just read everything I can about authorship, date, setting, background, context, all those kinds of things. Just to get as familiar as I can with the setting, the big picture. Then I'm ready to dive in. Then I'm ready to do the most important thing, which is start dealing with the details of the text, okay, which is reading it. And that then is the third step in the process. I identify the genre. This is a letter. I sort of mentally embrace all that that means in terms of how I approach this. I dig and discover as much as I can, as much as I can find out about authorship, date, setting, recipients, background, all those kinds of things. And then the third step is read and reread the book over and over and over until you just, your mind just gets saturated with it. And you see in your mind, you see the content on each side of your Bible, the page, this part talks about this and this part talks about this. Somebody says, where is that part about? And you can go there because you remember exactly where it is and what page. But you just keep reading it. Almost to the point where, I mean, after reading it for several months and then studying through it like we do, you know, it's practically memorized. So let's just do that. Let's just read it, okay? It won't take us long. I'll read. You follow along. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, if you do that a few times, okay, like every day for a month, pretty soon you kind of get it, don't you? You get the flow, you get the content, you get the basic structure. You begin to understand what was going on. Three chapters, and it's a good division of three chapters, because there's really three main sections and three main issues that Paul is dealing with. Chapter one, what's he dealing with there? What's the main idea? Well, it's judgment, right? Retribution, God's righteous judgment, verse 5. It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, verse 6. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, verse 8 says. This is harsh. This is talking about the judgment of God. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So clearly, what was going on is they were being afflicted, right? They were being persecuted. They were being treated unjustly. The level of hostility that had started way back in Acts, 18, has now been cranked up a notch. And these people were feeling that, and they were facing all kinds of persecutions and afflictions, verse 4 says. And so that's the occasion for this letter. It's to comfort them, to encourage them, to persevere. Payday is coming. When the Lord comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, you will be exalted. You will be vindicated. And they will be punished. God himself will see to that. He will repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the encouragement is be patient. Be patient. Persevere. Don't lose hope. God is just, and he sees, and he knows what's going on. And so to this end, he says, we pray for you. So he tacks on the thought of prayer to that as well. Then in chapter 2, what's the issue there? Well, it's the day of the Lord again, right? Apparently, there was some confusion about that. He taught on that. He reminded him of his instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And apparently, there was still an issue there. Someone was coming in behind and bringing confusion about the nature and the timing of that. And so Paul, again, has to address that. Apparently, the teaching was that the day of the Lord had already come. You're in it. And so, you know, people were, they were disturbed. They were, they didn't know how to deal with that. And so he writes to say, no, don't be deceived. And notice, even if a message, a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So apparently somebody that they viewed as authoritative maybe was spreading this idea. And Paul says, no, even if somebody writes a letter, like we're writing a letter, don't embrace this false idea. The day of the Lord, you're not in the day of the Lord. It has not come. It will not come until. And he kind of lays out the progression, the chronology, the things that have to happen for that time to be true. So he deals with that in chapter 2. And so we'll have occasion again to go through some of that eschatology and just talk about the tribulation, the Antichrist, the restrainer, who is that, who when he's taken away, what does all that mean? We'll look at that. And then chapter 3, it's very clearly that the issue there is he's addressing the fact that there, people had become idle, that they got caught up in this idea that the coming of the Lord was near or had already begun to happen. And so, man, they quit working. They said, hey, we're about to be, you know, in heaven. So all this earthly stuff, forget it. And many of them had become idle, not doing any work at all. And Paul says, that's inappropriate. So it really rebukes that that issue. So chapter 1 is comfort in their affliction through the hope of God's righteous retribution. Chapter 2 is correction for the doctrinal error that was spreading concerning the day of the Lord. And chapter 3 is confrontation of this undisciplined, unruly lifestyle. So we'll look at all of those things in more detail as we move forward. But again, this is kind of the process, okay? And the main part of that is read the text. When you want to study, you know, I know most of us when we're reading the Bible, we just read through the Bible. And that's a great approach. Read through the Bible in a year or just read one book after the other and just continually be immersing yourself in the flow of the Bible and the general content of the Bible and the storyline of the Bible. If you really want to get into a book of the Bible, the way to do that is just sit down, carve out the time where you can sit down and read through the whole thing in one sitting for X number of days or, you know, months even, and just let it really soak in. And a book like this, you know, it's really easy to do that. We read it in, what, 5 or 6 minutes. So I would just encourage you, make that a part of your diet, especially when you're really trying to get at the, really understand a book or really do an in-depth study of it. So that's the process for big picture. And now we'll kind of engage in the process of working through the individual parts. But let's pray and commit ourselves to that. Father, we do thank you again for your word, and we treasure it. We're grateful for the privilege we have of having copies of it sitting in our laps. We can read, we can understand in our language. We're so grateful for that. We treasure that. We don't take it for granted. And we want to be diligent. We want to be good students of your word. So thank you for how you continue to provide resources for us to do that. But I pray you would guide us as we engage in 2 Thessalonians now, and you would direct our thoughts, and we would continue to learn from Paul's letter to this model church, we would learn not only the eschatological things that are here, but the pastoral and personal things that that we might continue to grow in greater conformity to Christ and His will and His purpose for each of our lives. Thank you for this time, and pray you'll just continue to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Have supper.